I've titled this message, A Great Love, A Great Grace for Greater Sinners. And aren't we all greater sinners? And yet today we're going to see an incredible offering of love and grace to a great sinner. And it's going to be a precious time in our Lord's Word today. To begin with, we'll begin with where we're at. I wanted to start with some just preliminary things so that we would have this in the back of our minds as we go through the study today, where Christ, of course, is in Galilee, going to be spending about close to a year and a half in the Galilee, ministering there, Galilee of the Gentiles. And this is, of course, the lake up there, and the Sea of Galilee. And so Christ is going to be really in the next couple of chapters right up here at Capernaum, and right up here is where he's going to be, where we're going to be covering and just traveling back and forth. In today's setting, we're not exactly sure where Christ is, but he's in that area. And in chapter 8, he'll be over in this area in Luke chapter 8. So it just kind of gives you an idea of where the story is going to be taking place. Today, we're going to see an alabaster of perfume. And so this is an alabaster jar. This is kind of an idea, just to give you an idea of what they look like. Archaeologists have uncovered many alabaster jars. And this is a Jewish alabaster jar, and we're going to be referring to it in today's reading. So I just wanted to have you, and you could be kind of visualizing what that looks like. The other thing I wanted to talk about is we're going to be reclining at a table today, and it's not your traditional table as pictured right here where we're sitting at tables today, but it's actually reclining on pillows and low table. And so this is what you need to visualize today when we read through the story. So I just kind of wanted to get through that preliminary information so that you'd be visualizing that. And it'll make more sense as we go through. We'll go ahead and go back to the... we can go through that, but let's go back to the outline. Oh, that was the next slide. There, the outline. The ministry in Galilee, chapter 4 through 950 is where we're at right now. And our theme verse is for, has everyone memorized for the Son of Man? I'm not even going to put it up there. Has come to what? Seek and save that which is lost. That's right. We've all memorized it. Really good. And today we're going to see two examples of people who represent the types of people in the world, people that we see every day in the world, who practice religion, and we even talked about that today in our prayer requests, who think that they are Christians, but who may very well be self-deceived. One person in our narrative thinks that he is godly. He knows his Old Testament. He's a teacher of the law, and he's respected by all those around him. And if you were to ask the community about him, they would say he's a good guy. He's one to be listened to. You know, friends would want you to hear his latest podcast. He was on fire when he preached last Saturday in the synagogue. He would be a guest speaker anywhere if he was traveling around in Israel to be the one that you would want to listen to. And the other person in our narrative is a wretched sinner who has recently repented, turned away from her sins, justified by what she has learned from the teaching of Jesus. But she's rejected by all those around her because of her reputation. And if you were to ask the community, the village, about her, they would say that she's an evil woman. Yet our Lord is going to use her testimony to convict the self-righteous Pharisee of his wicked pride and his self-righteousness. And these two people are examples of who we'll find in this generation today, but most in this wicked generation are like the Pharisee of our story today. Another fallout, another consequence, a positive consequence in our story today, and another implication of salvation in the life of a true believer is a transformed life. Someone who says that they love the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a transformed life. And that's even a controversial idea even in today's Christian world, where there's a teaching that both of those ideas are separated, where you can know Jesus and yet it have no effect on your life. And that really takes us to the verse for December. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And that's in Luke 6:46. And I think that's a very, very important verse, because you can almost open up every section in the Word of God in the Old Testament and New, and there's always a connection between someone who says he is a believer in God in the Old Testament, or someone who says that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and a changed life. And the Lord even accentuated this throughout his entire ministry, and we see that even in this verse. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? James 1 even tells us that, doesn't it? Prove yourselves to be what? Doers of the word and not hearers only, who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, verse 23 in James chapter 1, and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So we're definitely going to see today the transformation of a sinner in today's narrative. And that takes us to the theme, which is really, we'll go on the section verse here, the key verse. In chapter 7, verse 35, it's almost a hinge verse in our whole section. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. And it's kind of a different verse. And you say, well, what is that doing here in the section in chapter 7? There's really four main sections that we're going to be really talking about today. And this is a really key verse, because it's going to talk about the wicked. We're going to look at the wicked generation. We're going to look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees rejecting John, rejecting Jesus Christ. And then we're going to have one Pharisee inviting Jesus into his house. And then we're going to see the example of a Pharisee who rejects Jesus Christ, but then a woman who is forgiven and has received Jesus Christ. And her life is basically an example of the message works, the message is embraced, and we have a transformed life. It works. And all of you here are an example of the gospel message working. It's transformed your life. It's an example of this verse. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. You are the best apologetic, the best witness, the witness of a transformed life. MacArthur has said this: you are the only Bible that some unbelievers will ever read. And that's really important, and that's an important pivot verse in this section of Scripture. The Pharisees have a false religion, and it's not working. And then Christ and John come along, and repentance is really at the core. Repent and believe. And now all of these people are doing exactly that. And what's the proof? A transformed life. Pray, Lord, Lord, and do what I say. And we'll see the proof of that transformed life in this passage. And that's what we read today. I'm going to go ahead and begin with verse 26. And if you didn't hear David's lessons from last week, I urge you to listen to it. He did an outstanding job with the verses leading up to what we're going to talk about today, and it provides a really good introduction to our passage. So let's start with verse 26, okay? And we're going to read that. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and all the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Verse 31, To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like immature children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and they say, We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, Behold, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that our Lord was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, Say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said to him, You have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon, you gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't even anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. That's past tense. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Lord, may we never forget your precepts, for by them we are revived. May we keep your words so that we will be restrained from every evil way, as your Psalms proclaims. May I teach this passage with clarity. Help me as a clay pot to be faithful with your infallible word. May your Spirit do refining work within each of us as we honor your word today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin this morning with a question. What are some of the themes, and what are some of the things that stand out in this passage as we enter this passage? Just anything that kind of stands out to you as I read through the passage, just in the narrative. Yes, Tony. Pardon me? Yeah, love for Christ, okay? Mm-hmm. All right. What else? Sinners. Pardon me? Sinners. Sinners. Okay. What else? Yes. His pride. His pride. His resistance. Pride. Okay. What else?
Forgiveness.
Pardon me?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Yeah, forgiveness.
Forgive.
Pardon me?
His lack of judgment.
Yes, lack of judgment. That's right. What else? They're all really important things that stand out. In verses 26, 27, 28, we're talking about Christ really elevating John the Baptist, remember? I mean, John the Baptist up to this point had a really big following, and we're going to see in time that the scribes and the Pharisees kind of turn the crowd against John. And they're going to call him a madman. And we're going to see that even in what Christ says about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he had a very, very popular crowd. People were coming out to John. You got to remember, John the Baptist didn't set up his platform in the middle of the temple, did he? He didn't go to where the people were. Where was John the Baptist ministering? Yeah, in the wilderness. And people everywhere in Israel were going to him. And that was a movement of God. That was the Spirit motivating people to come and see him. And he had a ministry of repentance and a baptism of repentance. And, you know, if you were, I work with events, and so usually you coordinate things so that you're basically targeting where all the people are at. And yet this was completely opposite. He was out in the wilderness and people were going to him. And this was to fulfill what Christ had prophesied, right? And what was in the Bible in Luke 1:16. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord God. And as a forerunner, that's what was predicted. And yet Jesus and John, and in Malachi 3:1, if John is this forerunner, if John was what was predicted in 3:1, and Christ was talking about John, as we learned last week, then Jesus is the Messiah. And if what John was saying about the Messiah, then Jesus is the Messiah, and there's that connection. If people realize that Malachi 3:1 referred to John, then Jesus then in turn has to be the Messiah. So that's what was so important about Christ was talking about in these verses leading up to him. What did you go out to see? A prophet? He is more than a prophet. He was a messenger preparing the way for our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what was the focus of those verses leading up to it. But then we get to verse 30, the big but. These are sobering words. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. And you can even actually interpret that. They rejected God's purpose against themselves. They basically rejected God's word. And it had a damaging effect against them is the implication there. One of the Puritans said, consider not only what you lose, but what you bring upon yourself, how you bind your sin upon your hearts, how you put out your hands and draw disease and death nearer to yourselves when you reject God's word. And that's exactly what these men were doing. To their own hurt or detriment, God is wise and good. He knows what is best for us. He, therefore, that rejects what God commands, rejects it to his own injury. It cannot be well for any mortal to despise what God commands him to do. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and lawyers were doing. They're rejecting God's word in rejecting Jesus Christ and God's purpose for themselves. They rejected John, and eventually they rejected Jesus Christ. And there's an implication that was right here built into this, is when any of us as believers in Christ, or unbelievers, because those are eternal consequences, aren't there, intentionally or unintentionally reject God's word, we do harm to ourselves. And they rejected what? The baptism of John. And I thought more, how many popular teachers in the world today have discarded repentance and fruitful living associated with Christian living as a criteria for kingdom living. And they've taken God's word and rejected that in their new theology, if you will. So we have a reaction to the sinners to John's ministry, and we have a reaction to Jesus' ministry. So we'll take us to our first outline, and then I guess I forgot the section theme. So let's do the section theme, because it's going to tie in everything that what we've talked about today. The theme is, our Lord underscores his compassion for the spiritual needs of the lost by affirming his role in the great forgiveness of sins in the life of a forgiven woman. And Jesus further demonstrates his compassion by extending the same forgiveness to a hardened Pharisee. And as we go through the passage today and in our outline, that Jesus Christ is going to be offering salvation to the Pharisee. He's going to describe, first of all, in our first outline, the wicked generation. And how do we react to a wicked generation? We basically tell them about the gospel of Christ. And in our story, Christ is going to be extending the gospel to this wicked Pharisee, to this Pharisee who has rejected the gospel. And he's going to use the woman as an example of someone who has been forgiven. But we'll get to that when we get to that point. But what about this generation? The men of this generation, what are they like? In verse 32. And we're going to get to this very insightful parable. They are like children. They are like children. What are they like? They are like children. And this is a very, very insulting simile. And it's easy for us then to really break it apart. He chose for his purpose one of these everyday scenes from people's life. When you were growing up, guys, what did you like to do when you pretended, when you played with your friends? You would play what?
Army.
And women, what would you do when you pretended to do things?
Play house.
Well, in those days, there were two common things that the kids would do is they would play wedding and they would play funeral. Is really the two common things. And Christ is going to yank those two illustrations of kids playing in the marketplace and use this as an example of illustrating the generation of that day. So these are everyday scenes from people's lives, scenes that they've witnessed often. When you think of a funeral, they would hire flutists and musicians and in the mourning, and when someone passed away, their bodies would be taken through the streets, and there would be a big procession, and there would be a flutist, and it would be a big deal. And even today, you will have, you know, we'll have usually a long line of cars going to the graveyard, and we even do that in many different situations today when we're memorializing someone who has passed away. We even saw that with our president who passed away last week. So different types of memorials for different people who have passed away. And in marriages, the marriage ceremony would last, 6 days sometimes, 7 days, when you have this long festival. And so childhood games would play. They would emulate this, just like we do now. And so our Lord is comparing the wayward men of that generation to a group of children in some open space of the city, like a marketplace. And so they are like children, and it says, in a marketplace, and they call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge, and you did not weep. The marketplace was a place where they would sell goods, and come and exchange goods and those, but also the marketplace would be a place where people would meet, and then they would talk, and then they would just exchange all sorts of, ideas and whatnot, and that's where the kids would play. So Christ is using this whole area to discuss, to basically bring out this comparison. Dr. Morris writes, they were dissatisfied with John and they'd have nothing to do with them. They were dissatisfied with Jesus Christ, they'd have nothing to do with him. So now they come up with this simile. So the kids would be playing and maybe they would start playing the flute. And they would require the other kids to maybe play along with the wedding ceremony or play along with the dance. And so what these Pharisees and Sadducees were doing and what he's comparing them to is if they would basically play the flute and expect John and Jesus to play along with their tune, to play along with their theology, to play along with what they wanted them to do. And Jesus and John would have nothing to do with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, right? Jesus and John basically were teaching something that was completely counter to what the Pharisees and Sadducees were promoting, right? Go to Matthew chapter 5. I want to illustrate something. The Sadducees were supposed to basically represent the law and be accurate teachers of the law to interpret and give a sense of what the law was. Instead, they had distorted the law. They'd added to the law. They basically devised a commentary that was counter to the law. And so even our Lord in Matthew, you know, talked about all, countered everything. Remember in verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Look at verse 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where did you get that? Is that in the Old Testament? Hate your enemy? No, these were all teachings that were completely counter to what was even in the Old Testament. Look at verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Was this something that God intentioned in Genesis chapter 2? See, they had completely rewritten God's law and misrepresented it. And so they were playing a tune that was just completely different from what God intended. And so Jesus and John, they weren't dancing, they weren't playing along with what they wanted. And so Christ said, you are a bunch of spoiled children. You sit in the marketplace and you played the flute, but John and Jesus are not going to dance. And you're angry at John and Jesus because we didn't dance. And so as a result, for John the Baptist has come and he doesn't eat, he doesn't basically meet with you, he doesn't live in your houses, he's out in the wilderness, and you say he's a demon. You do that ad hominem attack and you just say he has a demon. And that's another way of expressing their conviction that the greatest desert preacher was insane. And they're assigning a demonical possession in case of madness. And the Son of Man has come, Jesus has come, eating and drinking. And you say he's gluttonous and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So in summary, John, by living his well-known ascetic lifestyle, refuses to join them in eating good food, wearing soft clothes. And he's the one who refuses to dance when they play the flute. And Jesus, on the other hand, ignores the self-imposed legalism, and he's criticized for eating with the sinners. He's just healed a Gentile. He heals on the Sabbath. His disciples harvest and prepare food on the Sabbath. And so they hate Jesus for this. They hate John for this because he's a nonconformist, and he's not conforming to their practices. So Christ and John don't compromise. They don't dance, and his disciples refuse to comply. So the Pharisees' relationship with God is so filled with error that's like a child's game, an imitation of true righteousness. And like children, they are sulking because so many people in general, in John and Jesus in particular, refuse to play by their rules. Let me ask you a question right now. It's really important. Let's take a step back. That was that evil generation. And when the term generation is used in the text, it's not talking about time generation. It's just talking that's those people are characterized by their practices. How has our present generation, even our organized religion, resisted our Lord today? Think about it. How have we resisted our Lord today? If Christ were really alive today, how have we in our culture resisted our Lord? Disregard sin, calling sin good. So de-emphasize the Word of God and just go to churches that make us feel good rather than looking at the whole counsel of God. So it keeps on going, doesn't it? It's not just something that happened in Luke chapter 7. And I will tell you, it's very easy for us to resist what's in God's Word. And there's the bulk of a lot of the Christian counseling that I do behind closed doors, and many times people will walk away from a Bible-believing church is because of their unwillingness to basically put themselves under the submission of the whole counsel of God. And many times I find people going to another church because they have a much more loose application, if you will, and they feel much more comfortable because they're not held to the authoritative Word of God. Those are really good. Good. I really appreciated what you just brought out. But how do the spiritually wise react to the gospel message? And that goes to our pivot verse, and I've already talked about it a little bit. Wisdom is vindicated by our children. Greek wisdom is justification. The children of wisdom are those who obey God. And here, the few of those who accepted the baptism of John in the ministry of Jesus are those very people that basically are bearing out that wisdom. And in James chapter 2, 14 through 7 is, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? In verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. So you can write that reference down. This is what MacArthur says about this verse. Wisdom is justified by all her children. True wisdom is vindicated by its consequences, what it produces. Here's what Wordsby says about that. God's wisdom is not frustrated by the arguments of the wise and prudent. It is demonstrated in the changed lives of those who believe. This is what Hughes says. The divine wisdom that Jesus sent to John has been vindicated in the experience of her true children. Look at the offspring of teaching. What is the result of Jesus' ministry? People are taught the truth, led to live the way God wants, and they're pointed to the narrow way. You will know them by their fruits. So it really takes us to the third thing. How does our Lord illustrate reactions to the gospel message? And we have two examples. And we have the former habitual sinner is now justified, and we see how she acts. She's overwhelmed with undeserved gratitude and thankfulness. So let's look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he enters the Pharisee's house and he reclined. First of all, we need to understand that this anointing is not the anointing of Mary Magdalene. So I just need to kind of do a commercial break right now. This is completely different. This woman is not Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is identified in the next chapter in Luke chapter 8. And if this was Mary Magdalene, Luke would tell us this is Mary Magdalene. I just wanted to say that. Also, Simon is not Simon the leper. A lot of commentators want to make Mark 14 passage overlap with this passage. This is not Simon the leper. So I just wanted to say those two things. Simon is a very, very common name. It's like our name Joe or John in today's culture. So whenever you see Simon in the Bible, it's a very, very common name. So this is not Simon the leper, Mark 14, and this is not Mary Magdalene of Luke chapter 8. But anyway, Christ enters the Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And there's what we need to kind of fill in the white space. He enters the Pharisee's house, and what would have been a normal practice at this point is it's dirty outside. You know, you're walking around, you enter in, and you normally receive an anointing, a kiss, and your feet would be washed because they'd be really dirty. Neither the Jews nor the Romans wore stockings or, you know, on their feet. Most of the men today are wearing stockings on their feet, and most of you are wearing covering over your feet today. But in that culture, those shoes were taken off and feet would be exposed when they came in the house. And so foot washing is something that would be standard at any house, especially a Pharisee's house. So they went on these couches, they placed themselves on their sides, and they supported their hands with one arm, and then they would dine. And their feet, of course, were accessible to the one that would come from behind the couch. So they're at the couch, and their feet would be to the behind. And Wiersbe talks about the fact it was customary for outsiders to hover around during the banquets in order to hear and watch important people. So that was one of the virtues of the Eastern houses. The houses were left open, so there were no security guards keeping everyone out. There were, you know, these VIP things where you have, you know, the bouncers, you know, to keep all. No, the houses were open, and you could walk in, and it was customary for people to line the walls so they could kind of overhear the conversations that were taking place in the house. So anyone who wanted to could enter, and they could basically overhear the conversation. This is one of the documents that was uncovered and translated. Many came in and took their places on the side seats, uninvited and yet unchallenged. They spoke to those at the table on business or the news of the day, and our house spoke freely to them. So it was something that was just done. It was customary. Now today, of course, you can't get close to someone like, you know, Mark Cuban and sit behind him while he's eating dinner and pick up the latest news about the Dallas Mavericks. Can't do that today, but in those days you could. But to sit down and eat with the common people was one of those things, six things, which no rabbi or pupil of the wise might do in those days, or even to speak with a woman. And to interact with a prostitute, that was anathema. But our Lord did all the above. And that's what the religious right was criticizing our Lord relentlessly of doing all through his ministry. So anyway, he goes into this house, he sits down, and he's reclining, and then this woman comes in with an alabaster vial of perfume. And she had already heard Jesus, probably in the morning, maybe in the synagogue. Maybe she had even heard him on the Sermon on the Mount. We've already covered that before. One pastor said this: perhaps often she had drunk in his pleading words, begging sinners to turn and come to him for peace. What had decided her to take the step of boldly seeking out the Master was a thankful heart, knowing that he had forgiven her of her wicked lifestyle. I will tell you that the tenses and the verbs in this text indicate that she was already forgiven. It was past tense. And so she's already forgiven when she actually enters into the Pharisee's house. So think about this: a known prostitute, a bold step, uninvited, in broad daylight, going into the house of a rigid legalist like Simon. Could have been nighttime, but it also could have been Saturday afternoon after the morning session, and then afterwards invited to the Pharisee's house. But this is a bold move, but not too bold for a transformed life of a believer. And so she's standing behind him. So think about those people lined up on the wall, and you have the cushions and everything, and Jesus has, you know, there has his feet toward the back of the wall. And so, and verse 38 says, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping. The word weeping is blepo. Turn on the fountain, showers of tears. That's the idea here. She is just bawling and crying. And I'm talking about there is a measurable amount of moisture pouring from her face. And it's in the imperfect tense. So she keeps on, these tears just keep on flooding, and she continues to weep. And so she just basically stands behind him, and then she just starts then, probably notices that that his feet are just completely dirty and muddy, so she begins to clean off his feet with her tears. The tears of a woman were those of painful remembrance of her former life, eclipsed against the steadfast love of a forgiving God. Bernard beautifully says this about this: thanks to thee, most blessed sinner, thou hast shown the world a safe enough place for sinners at the feet of Jesus, which spurn none, reject none, repel none, and receive and admit all. So it's in the imperfect tense. With her tears, she keeps wiping them with the hair of her head. This unnamed, redeemed woman would have had her hair up walking through the city, because it was a disgrace to have, you know, your hair down. That was something you didn't do. Now she unties her hair and lets it hang down, which is really a disgrace as well now. And so now she has it flowing, which is deemed immodest. And then she uses that hair then to wipe off our Savior's, our Lord's feet. So we have extremes in worship here, don't we? You know, this is really extremes in worship, cascading out of the pages of Scripture. This is worship unfiltered. This is worship on steroids, if I can use today's vernacular. These are extreme acts. She's totally consumed in thankful behavior directed at her Savior. And now she's kissing his feet. That's the Greek imperfect active, to kiss repeatedly. Kata phileo, accentuated by the tense of continued action. This is the same verb that was used of the prodigal father when the son came back, and he just kept kissing and kissing his son, just over and over and over again, relentlessly, not stopping with kissing. Plummer says, kissing the feet was a common mark of deep reverence, especially to leading rabbis. This kiss was an emblem of love and affection. In this manner, she testified her love for the Lord Jesus, and at the same time, her humility and sense of sin, kissing his feet. Here's MacArthur. There could be few expressions of penitence more deep and tender than were these. A sense of all her sins rushed over her mind. Her heart bursts at the remembrance of them, past tense, and at the presence of the pure Redeemer. With deep sorrow, she humbled herself and sought forgiveness. Pliny mentions the alabaster as the best material for pots or vessels intended for these precious ointments. The precious ointment poured over the Redeemer's feet had probably been originally procured for a very different purpose, originally used in her former profession. And of course, ointment is not the typical olive oil that would have normally been used to anoint our Savior's head when he would first come into the room, but this is costly, costly perfume. How thankful are we for the forgiveness of sins? Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, Romans chapters 1 through 11, the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's exactly what this woman is doing right now. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, let's take it on to the opposite reaction. And really the object of the evangelistic thrust of Christ's purpose here is the Pharisee. Christ is actually extending the evangelistic message to the Pharisee. That's the whole purpose of this encounter. Christ was invited into the Pharisee's house, and Christ is wanting to reach out to this hardened Pharisee. Christ knows the Pharisee's, you know, thoughts and intents, but regardless, he is still extending steadfast love to this Pharisee. And we need to remember that we need to be loving to all people. And he's going to use this woman as an example to reach out to the Pharisee. Now when the Pharisee, he's the object of Christ's evangelistic effort, but notice his reaction. He invited him, saw this, he said to himself, and this is really his aha moment. The Pharisees are trying to trap Christ, aren't they? They're trying to build a case against Jesus Christ. They're trying to figure him out. They're jealous of the following that Christ has and the following that John has. So this is kind of a trap. He's not really sincere in inviting Jesus Christ over to his house for a Saturday afternoon meal. So this is his aha moment. I've got him. If he knew what woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. See, even Elijah, remember? Elijah knew, you know, he knew he could, God was letting him know the thoughts of people, right? His own servant who basically went out and lied to Elijah, he knew that was happening. Even a prophet would have known that this was a sinful woman. He's a mere man. He can't identify the nature of this sinner. Also, MacArthur brings this out in his commentary. Look at what he doesn't think about Jesus. He's really affirming the holiness of Jesus too and the purity of Jesus. He's not having any immoral or questionable thoughts about our Lord's purity or immoral character. Think about this. This is a testimony to Christ's character and how he behaved morally. No accusations of having any immoral relationship with this woman or any other sinners. Do you get that? Simon is not saying, aha, you know, Jesus knows this woman outside. You know what I'm saying? He's not having any immoral thoughts about Jesus because he doesn't even go there, because he knows Jesus' morality. He knows that Jesus is above reproach. So this is really a testimony, too, to the purity and the righteousness of our Savior. But he's not even a prophet. He doesn't even know the heart of this woman. He would know what sort of woman or what sort of person this was. So we go on. And what does our Lord say? And that takes us to the next item. How the Lord illustrates a story of true believing faith. And so Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. So Christ, by a parable, forced Simon to acknowledge the greater sinner this woman had been, the greater love she ought to show to him when her sins were pardoned. And that's where we're going. And he talks about a moneylender. And this is the only time in the New Testament, but it's common. It's a lender of money with interest. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. One person owed $1,500, the other person owed $150. And both were forgiven. Who forgave more? Who's going to love the more? And of course, he's really cautious. And he says, uh-oh, he's going to trap me. He's really guarded in his response. And he says, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. In verse 43, Simon answers. And Christ says, you've judged correctly. You've judged correctly. A couple of things to note here, too. When a debt is forgiven, the person who you forgave, you assume the debt. Do you realize that? So if I forgive someone $1,500 debt, then I assume the debt, right? If I forgive a sinner, then I'm going to assume those sins. What am I going to do with those sins, right? When Jesus forgave her sins, he had to do something with those sins. When God forgave the sins of a sinner, somehow, in some way, those sins had to be dealt with in some way. They just can't be, you know, ignored. And so when Christ forgives sins, when God forgives sins, we always look forward, right, to the cross. And a holy God has to deal with sins. The person who forgives that debt assumes the debt. And that debt was taken care of on the cross of Christ. But anyway, back to 44. We now, this woman is crying. She's, you know, she's washed his feet. She's taken the alabaster perfume. She's anointed the feet of Christ. And now Christ actually forces Simon to look at the woman, and Christ looks at the woman. You see what I'm saying? Because they're at the on the couch and everything, and they're looking at each other, and she's behind. And so Christ has to turn to the point where he looks at her, and he forces Simon to look at her for the first time. In verse 44, turning toward the woman. This is the first time our Lord looks to the forgiven woman. Simon is the evangelistic object. And he says to Simon, do you see the woman? He now demands that Simon look over her as well, and he may have purposely kept his eyes from looking at her. And the contrast here in the Hebrew poetry, maybe in the Hebrew poetry, but you see the contrast between verses 44, 45, and 46 and verse 38. And I put it up on a graph, but it's very telling. You gave me no water, and she's wet my feet. You gave me no kiss, but she's continually kissed my feet. And you didn't anoint my head with cheap olive oil, and she anointed my feet with costly perfume. And here's Robertson. The contrast here may have the rhythm of Hebrew poetry. In each contrast, the first word in the Greek is the point of defect in Simon. The point of defect. No, no, no. No water, no kiss, no olive oil, or no perfume. Here's Worsby. The woman admitted she was a sinner and gave evidence that now she was a repentant sinner. When Christ said, I say to you, Simon, that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, past tense. And that's the Doric perfect passive form. It happened in the past. It's just beautiful. Wearsby, her tears, her humble attitude, and her expensive gift all spoke of a changed heart. Isn't that wonderful? You know, when Christ invades the human heart, a life is changed. And we can see that change. And look at this. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Who is this man? So think about all the people that went away that day just resisting Jesus Christ, and they brought harm on themselves because they rejected the word of God. Many of those people, if they never turn from their sins, are regretting that even to today. But look at verse 50. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Isn't that great? Isn't it wonderful to be at peace with God? To be at peace with God. We're not at enmity. We're not at enmity with God, Romans chapter 5, but we are at peace with God. Well, that takes us to our implications. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. You know, who is the greatest sinner in this narrative? The woman or Simon? Well, we're all sinners, right? If we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all sinners, but we're all great sinners except for the love that Jesus Christ had for us in saving us. And really, Christ is really being sarcastic when he talks about the greatest debt and the lesser debt. There is no lesser debt. It's just all great debt in the eyes of God. All the Pharisees and all the others who were gathered that day in the house and all their self-righteousness are unforgiven that day in that crowded dinner house. And one poor, spiritually lame sinner, one who at one point in her life, spiritually bankrupt, left demonstrating her position in the kingdom, forgiven because of her thankful attitude. Just like the publican, we keep on referring to that in our lessons. Luke 18, we'll get there eventually. The publican beating on his breast is forgiven, and the Pharisee who told God how good he was remained wretched. Two kinds of people get in front of Jesus, the self-righteous and the wretched, the unforgiven one who is forgiven. Wiersbe, Simon was blind to the woman and blind to himself. He saw her past, but Jesus saw her future. I wonder how many rejected sinners have found salvation through the testimony of this woman in Luke's gospel. She encourages us to believe that Jesus can take any sinner and make him or her into a child of God. Wiersbe goes on, "Which are you?" Jesus came to save the sinners that day. At that moment, he forgave her sins permanently based on her faith and her repentance. And that was past tense. Number two, and this is repetitive again, we say this over and over again, but our primary ministry and mission is to witness to all people, regardless of their background, and then disciple them for the kingdom of heaven. We don't know what happened to the Pharisee. Not sure what happened to Simon. Not sure if we'll see him in eternity. No mention of him after verse 50. But we have another narrative in Luke's letter of another Pharisee that God chased after. His name was Paul. He was stubborn, hardened, responsible for many believers going into prison. He was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, the law of Pharisee, a zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is of the law, found blameless, right? Philippians chapter 3, 5. Remember what our Lord said to Peter, "Do not fear, Peter, from now on you'll be catching men." But he said the same thing of Paul. He said that to Saul, a Pharisee. Now, Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples in Acts, and what happened? But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear the name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." The point I'm making is never write someone off as saying that person could never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We can't discriminate against our command to go out and preach the gospel of Christ. And then number three, true repentance from sin and salvation brings a changed and thankful life, a life that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. When we realize that our sins, which are many, are forgiven, we love our Lord Jesus Christ much. And that's for all of us. You know, this has been a very convicting passage for me because, you know, I've been a believer an awful long time since I was a kid. And I sometimes get so complacent, you know, and cold and callous, you know. And I just, when I was just really watching this woman and really reliving that time when she was clinging to the feet of Jesus and crying and sobbing, I was thinking to myself, you know, what's my devotion to my Lord Jesus Christ? Because really, that's what should be motivating us in every day. You know, what's motivating us is it should be our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. And she just really convicted me over and over again these last several weeks as I've been preparing this passage, is when I get up in the morning and when I serve throughout the day, it should be for a love for my Lord Jesus Christ. Just how thankful she was and how she expressed that. And that's what I want my life to be like. You know? I don't want to pragmatically burn out because I'm tired. Of course, we get tired and we get, and I don't want to get Pollyannish on you, but still, we're serving our Lord Jesus Christ. What an honor. And she really, really pierced through my heart when I just really realized just what was motivating her. So how tight are you clinging to the feet of Jesus? Not only the proof of her salvation, but her love for Christ expressed in her sacrificial devotion to our Lord and Savior. And I love this. For the first time in her life, she had true peace with God. For she had moved out of the sphere of enmity toward God, and now she was enjoying peace with her God. Isn't that wonderful? And what a great thing for us to meditate on, especially during this Christmas season. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, your word is living and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it convicts, and it offends us, Father, it really does, and it convicts us. And we thank you, Father, for the way that your Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to piece together this letter to Theophilus and ultimately to each one of us, and how you've intentioned to really paint the contrasts in this passage from a stubborn Pharisee who resists the gospel to a prostitute who takes your word and embraces it and then demonstrates a changed and transformed life and in loving devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. It convicts me. And we thank you now for just this time in your word, and we pray for our time in worship and as we meet together, Father. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.